history. Jerusalem was first among many conquests made by the Church of Christ. The citizenship of God's kingdom grew mightily. In Judea, the gospel spread. In Samaria, Christ was preached. The word of God had free course unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. The Lord's church was first universal. Then in every city, congregations were established, elders were ordained, and the local church began its work. As an army that set up camp in the battlefield, so were the churches of Christ throughout the world. As we see the picture of the church in the first century, we find them to be an army of righteousness leading the church unto that heavenly kingdom. And so when these things took place, we find that many souls were martyred for the name of Christ. Those who were standing faithful in the first century gave their testimony that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And because of the envious Jews, because of the ignorant Romans, many of the church leaders in the first century were put to death. Those men left a legacy of righteousness that we must continue to follow. As we find within the Word of God, the apostles and the disciples of the first century, they placed tremendous emphasis upon church leadership. In the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 23, we have here the apostles giving instruction by way of example that elders must be ordained. And so in Acts 14 and verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You see, the apostle found it necessary that these congregations be not left orphans, but rather men of experience and Christian maturity be appointed in order to shepherd the flock and to guide their edification. Furthermore, in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, it was the instruction of Paul once again to this young evangelist and teacher to set things in order. And so in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordained elders in every city as I had appointed thee." You see, the apostle wanted the church to be organized based upon the concepts that God revealed through the Holy Spirit. And one of the most important things was elders. The apostles would not be here forever. They had a responsibility to testify in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Not all men are apostles. And so as they left the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, elders were to continue teaching the church, deacons under them, evangelists and teachers under them as well, members all together having strong leadership facing the temptations of the world. When we find the apostle placing great emphasis upon leadership, we also find Satan seeking to attack just that. You see, leaders must have a strong stance upon the Word of God. And when we have a panel of leaders or elders who are faithful to God's Word, serving in all humility, then in essence we should have a faithful congregation who will follow in their example. And so Satan was seeking to attack just this, the very thing the apostles wanted to emphasize before they left. And so in the book of Acts chapter 20, and verses 29 and following, we have the apostle giving instruction to this church or rather to the elders of Ephesus, that they continually keep watch over their flock. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch." The alarm was sounded. The apostles were emphasizing church leadership, but they also sounded the alarm that this is where apostasy would begin. As the ages went on and the years passed, we can find towards the end of the first century the very thing that the apostle prophesied coming to fruition. In the book of 3 John verses 9 and 10, we find an individual loving preeminence, wanting the preeminence, taking for himself perhaps a position of church leadership and corrupting that very thing, seeking to draw away unto himself disciples that he might be a leader of them. And so in 3 John verses 9 and 10, the apostle John writes, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." This is the very thing that the apostle spoke of in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Grievous wolves. Here is an individual who had some type of position, else he would not have come to this mindset of preeminence, who had some type of influence, else it would not have stood that he spoke malicious words and cast those out who had fellowship with righteous believers. This man corrupted the way of leadership, and this then became the loss of true leadership. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and following, the apostle gave instruction as to how we should choose leaders. In the book of 1 Timothy 5, 24, the context of this begins in verse 21. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." We drop down to verse 24. "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Paul gave instruction that we should not choose leaders based upon preference, partiality, but rather based upon true requirements, fulfilling of the qualifications that were given and laid down by the apostles. And he goes on to explain that some men's sins are evident. We can see them by the fruit that they bear. But some men, being very good hypocrites, can play the role and play the part, but later on their sins shall be fully made known. This then is what took place in the first century. The church was established. Elders were ordained. The church was throughout the world. The apostles placed emphasis upon leadership. The alarm was sounded. This then is where apostasy would begin. We saw it in Diotrephes, and we were warned of it and given instruction upon it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now that we are here in this 21st century, having some 2,000 years to look and to contemplate upon these very things, is this not what the apostle proclaimed? Apostasy has taken place, and a great many have left the truth. They have set for themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they are no longer enduring sound doctrine. Now that we are in this 21st century, we are witnessing the greatest apostasy of all time. We are witnessing members of the body of Christ not being led properly because we are lacking true godly leaders. And so therefore I say once and for all, men of God, for the sake of our future heritage, train leaders who can conquer the world by faith. If we would be leaders who can train others in the biblical tradition, then there are at least three things that we must keep in mind. Church leaders must equip themselves with leadership skills. The key to true success with regard to church leadership is mastering a wide variety of skills. And so, the Christian man must constantly practice and instruct himself with regard to true leadership. In the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, the apostle said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." It was the apostle's routine exercise. It was his business. It was his intention to make sure that his conscience did not condemn him, did not accuse him, that his conscience was not deceiving him with regard to his responsibility as an apostle ordained of God. What we find here is an habitual application of the apostle Paul to make sure that he was always doing that which was right in the sight of God. He was seeking to master a variety of skills. And so when we consider the church leader, what skills must he possess? A church leader must know how to plan and implement strategies for the edification of the body of Christ. A church leader must know how to communicate to the brethren and to influence all with regard to biblical proposals. The church leader must know how to manage groups and to encourage groups as we are seeking to fulfill the work of the church. A church leader must know how to resolve conflicts that will arise in the body of Christ. A church leader must be one who can rally men and train future leaders. Do you begin to see now the variety of skills that the church leader must possess? Do you not realize that these things are bound up in the qualifications of the elder, the deacon, the preacher, and even the church member? That we are commanded of God to master these things and to be proficient in our leadership as we are seeking to lead the congregation, seeking to lead the work, and those of the world to Christ. Consider the eldership in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have qualifications given to the elders. But notice, these qualifications, they suggest that the elders must know and have experience with regard to certain interpersonal skills and church leadership. In verse 1, this is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Here in apt to teach, we find that the elder must have knowledge and experience on how to communicate biblical proposals and influence all. The word apt is not that the elder should be somewhat knowledgeable. He must be capable. He must be skilled in how to relieve or relay the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Number three, we go on to say, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Herein is another suggestion to a skill that an elder must have. He must know how to manage groups of people. And in those groups of people, he must know how to manage them and direct them to fulfill the certain works of the house of God. And even then, as he is fulfilling this responsibility, he must have experience and knowledge of how to resolve conflict when the brothers and sisters begin to misbehave. This then is what these requirements are suggesting. The elders must have a variety of skills and master them to be successful in their leadership. It continues in verses 6 and 7, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All of this must be conducive to a character of righteousness by which the leader can influence the members, can gain favor and respect, and by that favor and respect, rallying the congregation, able to communicate, able and experienced to govern groups, can go forward and be successful in the local work of the church. The same thing is said of the deacon. We drop down verses 8 and following. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We consider the office of deacon, and the very word deacon suggests servitude. These are leaders of service. And being leaders of service, they must know how to manage, once again, the certain responsibilities with regard to benevolence, evangelization, edification, and all that falls under these three categories. They must be individuals who can govern correctly in their responsibilities. Individuals who have knowledge of how to communicate, how to resolve conflict, and how to implement strategies, most of all. The teacher, the preacher, it is same as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 15, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 15, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. He says in verse 10, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. In verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Consider well what the teacher must have mastered. He must be one who can implement strategies. Here in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Implement a systematic teaching of how he can build up the church. He must be one who can lead by example, managing individuals in certain capacities in order to fulfill the works of the church. All this is regarding mastering skills, communication, interpersonal skills, skills of leadership. But some might say this is regard to the elder, the deacon, the preacher. What about the member? Is the member required to learn and master skills? In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and following, we have the apostle speaking in a generic form unto all servants of the body of Christ. Any man here who claims to be a servant, you fall under this category. In verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The first thing, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. He must have knowledge and experience of how to resolve conflicts that arise in his life. He must be able to communicate effectively the gospel of Jesus Christ. He must be one who can govern individuals as he is seeking to hold Bible studies and lead them unto the point of baptism. He must be one that has a wide variety of skills that he can implement in his life. So as we see leaders in the body of Christ, we come to this point that we must always exercise ourselves. We must be consistent in our instruction, in our practice. And on this point, with regard to mastering a wide variety of skills, this reason is the very reason why many congregations are finding themselves in turmoil. Elders, perhaps they only have knowledge of certain things with regard to finances, but with regard to conflict resolution, they are lacking. They have knowledge, perhaps, of certain things of how to mow the grass and fix the lawnmower, but their knowledge is lacking when it comes to planning and implementing strategies to build up the congregation. This then is where the battle is. And this is what we are facing in this 21st century. If we really want to perfect the saints, then leaders, first of all, must perfect themselves in mastering this wide variety of skills. Number two, church leaders must learn to train future leaders in the biblical tradition. In the book of Judges chapter 2, there is a sad saying that there arose a new generation that knew not the Lord, nor the works that he had performed for them. And so as we come to this 21st century and we are looking towards the future and we are seeking to train future leaders, lest there be another generation who knows not the Lord, we must begin now in training and disciplining and instructing leaders for the body of Christ. It is our moral obligation. We owe this to the future benefits of the kingdom of God that shall come after us. We must train leaders like Moses trained Joshua. We must train leaders like David trained Solomon. We must train leaders like Elijah trained Elisha. We must train leaders like Jesus trained the apostles. We must train leaders like the first century church trained other faithful men. Let us consider how these individuals actually completed this task. We find, first of all, Joshua in the book of Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. Consider that Moses already was thinking about the future. Moses himself demonstrated great qualities of leadership. And as Moses was a leader, he was looking for the future welfare of his brethren. In Numbers 27, verses 15 and following, Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. It is an amazing thing how Moses had already prepared for such a time as this. And so in verses 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Well, how did Joshua get to this point that God saw fit to place Joshua in this position to succeed Moses? Consider the history of Joshua. In the book of Exodus chapter 17 and verse 9, there is some allusion that Joshua was perhaps a military officer. In Exodus 17 and verse 9, Moses calls Joshua to arrange a company of men that they might go and battle the Amalekites. Joshua is successful and he is faithful to his task. Number two, Joshua continues as a personal attendant to Moses. In Exodus 24 verses 3 through 8, we find the shedding of blood, the animal sacrifice, to seal the covenant between Israel and God. And as Moses was going up into the mount, the Bible records Joshua went up with Moses. And so in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 17, consider this. In Exodus 32 and 17, Joshua was there when all these things were taking place, and God giving him instruction, God giving Moses commandments for the nation of Israel. And so in Exodus 32 and verse 17, when they were coming down from the mount, the Bible says, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. I wanted to refer to this verse to help us understand that Joshua was with Moses in this time. Now, how far did he go up in the mount with Moses? We do not know. But we do know he was a personal attendant of Moses, and this taught him humility. He was a servant. He was a servant first before he became the greatest leader of Israel in all history. We find, number three, that Joshua was chosen to succeed Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 38, Deuteronomy 31 verses 7 and verse 23, Joshua was the one to lead Israel into Canaan and conquer the land and divide for the tribes, thus becoming one of the greatest leaders of all time. Consider what a little coaching and training did for an officer. But let's consider David and Solomon. David was a godly man. Acts 13 tells us he was a man after God's own heart. And no doubt he was going to teach his children. And so in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, we find David already making preparation again for the future. It was given to Solomon to build the house of God. David was a bloody man, as God suggests, and so he gives this responsibility unto his son. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, David says, of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Drop down to verse 9. This is David speaking to his son Solomon. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary, to be strong and do it. Here is a father giving a charge to his son, and no doubt there was some training involved. He was training his son to be a lover of wisdom, to seek after understanding, and to obtain knowledge. How do we know this? We'll consider the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Proverbs, we know it was written by various authors, but the first few chapters of Proverbs, we are certain that these were written by Solomon himself. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, consider closely. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Now notice what he says here. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. This is Solomon as a young child reminiscing the training he received to be a future leader for Israel. And he was taught to love wisdom, to seek after understanding, and to obtain knowledge. Did he perform this task? Indeed he did. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 and following, God appears to Solomon in a dream by night and asks him, request of me whatsoever, and I will give thee. He was trained from his youth to seek for wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And this very thing he did. God gave it to him. He gave him an understanding heart, a prudent mind, and the nation of Israel flourished beyond measure. Do you see what this young child with a little training and guidance became? One of the wisest men of all time. Consider thirdly, Elijah training Elisha. Elijah was a strong prophet. He stood against hundreds of false prophets and destroyed them, being strong in the word of God. He understood that his time was coming. And so in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, God gives instruction that he might choose for himself a successor, one to follow after him. And so in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, this then is what we read with regard to God telling Elijah to choose. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, God says, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slain. So here we have Elijah already given instruction by God to choose someone who should come after him. Elisha. God tells him to appoint him. And so in 1 Kings 19:19, we find that he did just this. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. This gesture of casting the mantle upon him was to suggest that he was appointing him to be in his service. Elisha became the servant of Elijah. In verse 21, he attended to him. Again, no doubt this taught him humility. We see Elijah then asking Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, ask of me what I will give thee. Elisha requests a double portion of his spirit. He was not asking this to be the big shot among the prophets, for Elijah himself could testify that there was much suffering, much times of loneliness, hunger. He was doing this because he saw the need of leadership and he was willing to fulfill this role and thus became one of the first prophet leaders of all time. We see this, Elisha, consider what a little coaching and training did for a farmer. If they would be trained in the word of God, they indeed can stand strong as leaders for God's people. Like Jesus taught the apostles, they spent day and night with him. Acts chapter 1 verses 20 through 22 gave instruction on how apostles were to be chosen. They had to have been with him from the baptism to the resurrection all the time. This suggests that they spent time with our Lord. They questioned him. They learned. Jesus taught them. And thus they gained experience, mastering a wide variety of skills, and became the greatest individuals in the church to bring forth a revolution of righteousness throughout the world. Like the first century teachers taught other faithful men, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, this tradition was to continue. It was to continue the legacy of righteousness that had began all the way from Abraham to his children, Moses to Joshua, David to Solomon, Elijah to Elisha, Jesus to the apostles, and teachers to other teachers. Continuing and perpetuating the leadership cycle, training in the biblical tradition. Last of all, we consider that church leaders must demonstrate godly character and wisdom. It is necessary that we demonstrate as leaders morality and that we train ourselves to be full of integrity regardless of anybody is watching us. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, the Bible explains to us, it is as a stink for those who are held to be in honor and to possess wisdom if they practice a life of wickedness. We made reference to Solomon, and yes, he was a man of wisdom, but he is also remembered because of his moral failure. Leaders must maintain strength in their righteousness and their morality by which they can gain favor and influence, and people will come to them for advice, for leadership, and they will have that natural capacity to rally men for the cause of Christ. Brethren, we are witnessing a great tragedy, the apostasy of the church. And so today, he who understands his Christian duty and sees his kingdom in peril must come to realize that we are in desperate need of training leaders in the biblical tradition. May God bless his holy word.